Tonight we have the special privilege of hearing from Daryl Ford. Daryl Ford was a church planting resident here at the church. He's preached here several times on Sunday morning, and now is the lead pastor at Icon Community Church here in Atlanta. And so it's going to be great to hear from him. So Daryl, why don't you come on up, man, and I'll pray for you, and we'll give it to you.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that, Lord, when we come to your word, when we come together, Lord, you're a God who hears us. You're a God who is more hungry to reveal yourself to us than we are to even see you. And, Lord, we pray that you would pursue our hearts now through your word, that your spirit would be at work in this place, that you would empower Daryl as he preaches, that you would give him clarity, and, Lord, as he speaks, that what we would hear would not be him, but, Lord, but you. And, Lord, we pray that you would reshape our hearts, conform them to the image of your Son. And we ask you to do that now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Good evening. Good to be with you guys again. Hi. So I'm glad that I love being prayed for before I do stuff like this. When I first came here, my wife and I and my family, we moved down here in 2011. And when I first started, I think the first time I ever preached at another church, my daughter filled out a visitor card at that church. And in the visitor card, she kind of wrote down, they were like, "Do you have prayer requests?" And in the prayer request side, my daughter wrote down, "Please make my daddy a better preacher." So I realize how often I need prayer before I preach. Now she tries to make me proud. She'll take notes if she's listening to me preach. And sometimes she'll say, "Dad, I have some ideas for your next sermon if you need it." So it really is good to be here and to be able to talk about an issue, a topic that has been near and dear to our hearts at Icon. As a matter of fact, what you all are talking about right now, we make this topic a part of what it means to be a member at our church. So we really spend a lot of time thinking through work and talking about work. So in doing that, I just want to pose a question, and I really want you to answer honestly. Okay, everybody's adults or close to adults. I like to make the joke, you're not really an adult until all of your bills are in your own name. So some of you still may not be there. But if you're close, answer this question. Answer this question with conventional wisdom, because you might know the real answer, but what does conventional wisdom say is the answer to this question? What is the oldest profession in the world? See, everybody's afraid to really answer right now, aren't you?
Is it taxation?
Tax collector. I hear tax collector. I hear barmaid. Oh, I was like, barmaid. How long do you, okay, farming, yep. Prostitute. No. That actually is the conventional wisdom, isn't it? How often do you hear people say, "Oh, that's the oldest profession in all of the world"? And it sounds like that would be, yeah, that makes sense, right? Sadly, though, it's a huge perversion of what the truth actually is. What you learn is that the very first profession we ever see is actually what was just named, that of a farmer. And one of the reasons why that's so important. Would you say, "Oh, well done. I've got an apple for you over here." No, I'm just kidding. It'd be nice if I did, yeah. So here's why that's really important. It's really important because the way we start thinking about what God created work for and why God, the first job or the first profession, the first vocation that God ever gave was never something meant to exploit. It was something meant for the flourishing of others. When you think about gardening language, it's language that you use to describe something that exists for someone other than just yourself. And so for us to really step back and think through, wow, okay, this is what the garden was meant for, and this is what work was originally meant for, then what does it mean for us to say, hey, what is work going to, or what does it mean to ask the question, what will work look like on the other side of eternity? Now, I don't know about you. When I was a kid growing up in church, I would often think about work and be like, oh no, I would often think about heaven and just go, okay, what are we doing? Are we just singing the whole time? Like floating on like a cumulonimbus cloud with a harp? Like, what is it exactly? Because when I was a kid, I'd be like, that didn't sound very exciting. Like, I know the holy thing is supposed to be, you're supposed to love singing for eternity and singing the hallelujah chorus to the top of your lungs forever and ever and ever. But it was really hard to wrap my head around how that alone was something to just yearn for. And I remember I had some folks at the church I went to, they were like, if that's what heaven is like, I'd rather go someplace else because that just doesn't seem like that much fun. I know that's not very holy, but that's actually how they felt. So what does that mean then, right? What does it actually mean when for us to say, well, we're going to be, we're not just going to just be floating around. We're not going to just be singing the whole time. We actually are going to be working. So before I go to our main text, I wanted to give you one passage that really kind of lays out this picture of what this new heaven and new earth looks like. Because ultimately what you realize is when the scriptures talk about what it looks like for us on the other side of eternity, it's not us just floating on a cloud. It's not us skating on streets of gold. It's not us just enjoying our new palatial mansions. It's actually us working. Listen to these words in Isaiah 65, and you get this picture of what work is supposed to look like on the other side. Isaiah 65, and if you have your Bibles, I'm going to start kind of halfway through the chapter if my pages stop sticking together. Okay, so here's what you see in verse 17, where Isaiah is describing this new creation, this new heaven, this new earth. It says, "For I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The past events will not be remembered or come to mind. Then be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I will create Jerusalem to be a joy and its people to be a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will no longer be heard in her. In her, a nursing infant will no longer live only a few days, and or an old man not live out his days. Indeed, the one who dies at 100 years will be mourned as a young man, and the one who misses 100 years will be considered cursed. People will build houses and live in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and others live in them. They will not plant and others eat. For my people's lives will be like the lifetime of a tree. My chosen ones will fully enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor without success or bear children destined for disaster. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord along with their descendants." One thing that you see in this is that there's actual work happening on the other side. This idea that, okay, I'm ready to just go so that I no longer have to work anymore. As a matter of fact, we have songs that will highlight, and this is really old, those of us who remember 80s songs, there's a really, really famous song that said everybody's working for the weekend. All right, we got some 80s lovers in here, okay. Sing it. We can have somebody come up and do it. Think about what that says. Basically, what it's saying is like the whole reason why I work is just so that I can relax, because the idea is, how do I get to a point where I no longer have to work and I can just sit back and just chill? But actually, that's not where we're moving. We're moving to a place where we always will work, but we'll work the way we were meant to work, without frustration, without it being hard. So when we know that work is going to look like that on the other end, the bigger question is then, what does work mean for us then? Or what will that actually look like? What comprises our work? If we work now as believers, then we're supposed to be working in a way that's like a foreshadowing of the work we'll be doing on the other side. So the question is, how does my work now reflect the way work will look when glory comes? How does my work now reflect or serve as a foreshadowing or a signpost for this kingdom that's coming? We always love to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So how do I work in such a way that says I'm trying to, in some way, Lord, let the kingdom that's coming encroach the kingdom that's here now? How do I see that differently? How do I think differently about the way that I work and why I work and how I pick a job? This is what it means to really have this kind of restored view of work. Won't be perfect, not going to have it all together, but hopefully it's being redeemed in such a way where it's giving this picture. And so the main text that I really want us to look at, and this is where I get the proof for where the oldest vocation is in Genesis chapter 2. You remember in Genesis, you have tons of things happening. God has created the world. He's created mankind. He's created animals. He's given them all of these things that they're able to do and to name. And one of the things that happens in verse 15 is, look at what God does when he gives kind of their marching orders. He says, the scripture says, "The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it." To work it and watch over it. If anybody ever asked the question, what did God create mankind to do? What was the first vocation? You might argue the first two vocations. It was to be a gardener and a guardian. That's the ultimate purpose of work, is to be a gardener and a guardian. So what does it mean to be a gardener in the most redeemed sense? Well, ultimately, the words that are used there in the Hebrew are the words abad and shamar. Abad is this idea of taking raw materials and creating and almost enculturating this environment wherein people can actually thrive and flourish. That's actually what the purpose of work is. How do I take whatever it is that I have in front of me, right? Time, talent, treasure, whatever it is for me to be equipped in a certain way. How do I do this in a way that actually leads to maximum flourishing? How do I serve as a gardener? My wife and I, we were in the military. We lived up in Alaska for 3 years. And I remember the first house we bought a house in North Pole, Alaska. That is a real place. I remember at one point it got down to 63 below, not counting wind chill. It's so cold up there, you don't even count the wind chill. Ungodly cold in some ways. But I remember when we, in the summertime, it would be like 80 degrees, and you know, you'd be like 23 hours of daylight, and people are playing baseball at 2 in the morning. It's crazy. And I remember us attempting to do a little gardening up there. Now, I don't have a green thumb. My thumb is brown, literally and figuratively. I don't do well with anything green. At one point, my wife had gone off to Afghanistan, and I was home, and I remember, I ended up going like a month later, but I remember she had said, hey, you got to watch the plants, and I got to be honest, and I confessed this, and I repented for this, but when she left, the plants just didn't exist to me. Like, I just don't have much of a green thumb. But what I remember, though, is where we were living, because the ground is so, like, you really can't dig very deep. You have that level of what's called permafrost, and you really can't go much deeper than maybe 6 to 8 inches into the ground. And so there's certain parts of the house where things would grow really well and other parts where it wouldn't. And my wife had planted strawberries, and we had some lettuce, and we had some tomatoes, and some different vegetables. And certain vegetables would grow really well, and certain vegetables wouldn't. Certain fruits would grow really well, and certain fruits wouldn't. And we started finding out that there were certain parts of the garden that she had created, and I would go out and try to help. She would just tell me what to do. And as I'm looking through, you could see there are certain places where the water source was actually being constricted in one place. So all the vegetables on one side of the garden, they were getting water, but on the other side, they weren't. And so the big thing was, man, what does it mean to be a really good gardener here? Well, a really good gardener says, it's not enough for the petunias to have water. Like, the lilacs have to have it, too. I have no idea if they can grow together, y'all. Don't start correcting me. Lilacs don't. Listen, I'm not a botanist. I don't know, a horticulturist, or whatever it is that you do. I don't know that. But what I do know is that if there's something in a garden and everything, if there's one area that's not growing well, to be a good gardener is to say, let me make sure that I find out, why is it that water's not getting there? Why is it that sunlight might be restricted? Why is it that there's, in some way, the soil might be more damaged over here? Right, so to be a good gardener is to ensure that everything in the garden has equal access in order for it to flourish. The second thing that we see in Scripture is not just to be a gardener, but to be a guardian. So now it's not just enough to create a culture that flourishes, but it's also important to be able to actually be in a situation where I say, I want to guard and ensure that nothing threatens the flourishing of the garden. So what does that mean? Well, that means in a very real sense, how do I do work that either A, helps create things so that people, that human beings, image bearers of God, are able to flourish well? And there's any number of careers and jobs that do that. Or I do something that helps preserve or protect and ensure that people maintain or people continue to have access to kind of a flourishing environment. Oftentimes when I'll talk to colleges and folks who are kind of making a decision about what they're going to do with their life, they're like, man, you know, and I'm sure there are people in this room, maybe you're in college or maybe you're out of college and you're trying to figure out what to do. Maybe you're trying to figure out what career to go into, what degree plan to go into. It's really easy to me in some ways to say, to create a rubric by which to evaluate, is this the right direction for me? It sounds crazy to say it's easy, but I think in one sense it's easy. It's easy in this sense. As Christians, we love to talk about the two greats, right? We love to talk about the Great Commandment, and we love to talk about the Great Commission. And we should, because they're vitally important. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Hugely important. And also, to ensure that we go out and disciple all nations, baptizing them, and all the things that Jesus has taught and shown us, right? Those things are vitally important. But what we see from this very first command from God is that God's heart has always been rooted in what we would call the great requirement. You guys ever heard of the great requirement? Micah 6:8, where God is talking to his people. He's talking to his people. God is actually speaking through Micah. These folks, the Jewish people, have actually been guilty of a number of things, exploiting each other, taking advantage of each other, looking at ways that they could actually defraud. And you see God calling them out for all of these things. Like, you guys should know better. Because what is he basically bringing up? You guys should be actually caring for the garden well. When people ask, wait a minute, okay, we're out of Eden now. Where's the garden? Anywhere where the people of God is, that's where the garden is. Anywhere where you find yourself, you're now in the garden. What does it mean to cultivate here? What does it mean to protect and guard here? And so God has always called out his people, chastened his people, and rebuked his people anytime we're not about gardening and guarding. Here's what we see in Micah. He comes to the people and they're really feeling like they've done a lot. Lord, we've done this and we pray and we fast and we do all these things. And he calls them out and he basically calls them out and itemizes all of their sins against him. And they're all rooted, a lot of them are rooted in the ways they've sinned against each other, not cared for each other, not sought after each other's flourishing. And he says, they said, well, what do you want from us? Like, we've done all these things, what do you want? And he says, this is what the Lord requires of you, that you do justice, that you love mercy, and that you walk humbly with your God. Y'all, that is exactly what it means to be a gardener and a guardian. Why do I say that? Because, and let's do it backwards. I like to kind of break that down by starting at the end of that. In order for you to walk humbly with God, what does it mean? And I promise you, this ties in to how we think about our work. What does it mean to be humble? We're not talking about like fake humble brags, like, I just wish I was more patient. I don't read enough history. Sometimes I'm just too honest, y'all. Y'all got to pray for me. I'm just so honest all the time. Sometimes I just trust people too much. Like, this isn't the humble brag. One of the easiest ways to break down humility is to say this. Humility is the ability to say, I wouldn't put it past me. Humility is the ability to say, I would not put it past me, which means the level of my own sin is so great that if someone were to come and say, hey, there's a way that maybe the way that you're thinking or the way that you're living or behaving might actually be impacting negatively my ability to flourish or someone else's ability to flourish. That right there requires humility to accept first. Not defensiveness first, right? Not going, well, wait a minute, you might feel like that, but I didn't intend for that. Humility says, I see the substantive difference between intent and impact. So that means, regardless of what my intention was, if my impact is in some way precluding one's ability to flourish, then I'm not functioning like a gardener anymore. And I'm not functioning like a guardian, which means I'm really not fulfilling what God has called me to do. Which means I'm really not imaging God well. If ultimately the reason why we exist is to be this perfect picture, this perfect image of who God is, then I should actually be broken to my core by all the ways that I don't image him well. God is the ultimate gardener. He's the ultimate guardian. We reflect a God that came on the scene with dirt under his fingernails. He came working. So we have to constantly think through, what does it actually mean then for me to actually genuinely care about flourishing? Well, it starts with humility. How do I start with, Lord, how do I accept all the ways that I might not be imaging you well, that I might not really be having the heart of a gardener, the heart of a guardian? Once that humility is there, once we're actually broken by our own brokenness and we actually begin to see it, not defensive, not making excuses, not, you know, if somebody comes and says, hey, or if the scriptures indicate, hey, this is an area where you may not be looking or loving like God here. You don't start with, let me find my favorite blogger that helps convince me that maybe I'm in the right. Let me find my favorite podcast, or my favorite YouTube celebrity that will actually convince me that I'm okay. Who in social media can actually help justify or make me feel justified in the way that I think? Or, you know, how much confirmation bias can I engage in? Can I find people that will already back up what I already think? That's actually not what humility looks like. Humility starts with, I wouldn't put it past me, which means if sin nature is real, there's a high likelihood that I might actually be more focused on self-worship than self-giving away. So, humility, first step. Then what does it mean then to love mercy? What does it mean to legitimately love mercy? Now listen, I don't know about you, but for me, I love mercy for me. I don't always love mercy for you. This is what I mean by that. I might love, there may be some things, Lord, I just really want mercy on me. I want mercy for me and I want justice, my definition of justice for everybody else. Somebody else is over here and there's certain things that are happening and they might be in need in some kind of a way, but I can see all the ways that they brought it on themselves. Then I, in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, it's not mercy that they need. This is just kind of what happens. This is the consequence of whatever it is. I don't know that I really want mercy for them, but I definitely want mercy for me. How does that look for us? Well, one way that it looks in the way that we forgive or the way that we engage each other is we judge ourselves by our intent and we judge everybody else by their actions. That's how that starts to look. And so now it's like I don't necessarily long for mercy, specifically if there are people who are desperately in need of flourishing, but I don't want to own the ways that I might even be complicit in their lack of flourishing. And so I really don't want mercy for them. But I really do want mercy for myself. See, humility definitely leads to mercy. Here's another thing about mercy that's really interesting. When you study Hebrew and you understand how many of the consonants are there, they don't exist with any vowels. And so there's very few of them. It's not a ton of consonants. So these letters get used and reused and they get rearranged in ways. And sometimes, depending on the sound or the vowels, it makes a different word. One of the things that we learn about this word mercy, one of the words for mercy is this word rahim. And rahim is a word that the same letters are used to actually create the word for womb as well. Now think about this. Think about how mercy and womb so often get interchanged throughout Hebrew literature, not just biblical literature. When you look at extra biblical literature and poetry, mercy and womb get used interchangeably so often. Think about what a womb is. The idea, in theory, right, as far as in God's economy, the idea of a womb is like there's no other place where you could be safe than in a womb. Because ultimately inside of a womb, everything that happens inside of the womb, life is being lived the way it's meant to be. Life is being formed and protected the way it's meant to be. Some people would use that definition as actually what the idea of justice is, right? Justice is life being lived the way it was meant to be. Equal provision, equal punishment, and equal protection. It's really what justice is. Equal provision, equal punishment, equal protection. And so all of that happens, in theory, in the womb. This idea that there is this semi-permeable membrane that actually holds all things in that are supposed to be there, walls all things out that aren't supposed to be there. And here is this life that's actually everything it needs in order to function, everything it needs in order to thrive, everything it needs in order to flourish is there. If we really wanted to pull back and look at this poetically, we would say this. Mercy is the womb where justice happens. Mercy is the womb where justice happens. So if I'm humble, boom, okay, I realize I'm able to kind of see my heart posture might already be bent in an opposite direction. That needs to be changed. Now I'm so overwhelmed by the mercy of God that I love mercy for other people, which moves me then to what it means when God says to do justice. How do I do justice? It's not just punitive or punishment. How do I work in such a way that says I desperately want to make life right for those that are living it? See, that's what it's going to look like on the other side of eternity. There's not going to be a need. There won't be a need for police officers. There won't be a need for people who are there to like keep the peace, because we will be with the Prince of Peace. There won't be any need for that. So if we're trying to get as close as we can to emulating that, this isn't triumphalism. Everything's not going to be perfect here. But if we're desperately trying to give a picture of that, then what does it mean to give a picture of what it means to be humble, what it means to love mercy, and what it means to genuinely do justice? See, that's what our work should be focused on. So when people ask me, what should I do in my career? How might I be able to do some things to really show all these things? Well, to the degree that you're able to fulfill the great requirement, that's the degree to which you can actually walk in the calling of God. Now, don't hear me say this. That does not mean that the greatest calling is to be a pastor, because it ain't. It's not. That's not the greatest calling. As a matter of fact, that was kind of something that was started by Thomas Aquinas way back when, this idea that the greatest calling is the calling of being in vocational ministry, and everything else is kind of a distant second. Everything else is kind of like, I mean, that's good. The degree to which you can do a job well enough to make enough money to give to the local church, then you're really being about God's business. But that actually isn't true. The truth of the matter is that every single believer, first of all, we always talk about the priesthood of all believers. We talk about in Ephesians where it says to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Everybody, if you're a believer, should be on some level on mission and actually in ministry in some form or fashion. How are you in ministry? Because you're actually working in a very redeemed sense. Now, that means individually when we're talking about salvation and what it means to have conversations and to see people come to faith, but it also means, how do I work in such a way where I emulate the God that made me? So what's an example of this? Well, one of the dirty little secrets about the Reformation is that so much art got canceled, basically. You didn't see tons of art actually going forth, music that would have been written, obviously because of the Reformation. People kind of did the proverbial baby bathwater thing. Catholics would commission those things. So we're not going to do anything like those Catholics. So you saw a precipitous decline in the arts. Well, what does it mean then to actually be... Oftentimes when we have conversations like this, artists often feel left out of the whole conversation. When we talk about work, because it's always like, okay, well, what's really good work over here? This is something that is valuable. This makes good money. We can use this. Or it's something that we can definitely identify. Hey, I'm in the military, or I'm a lawyer. I'm doing these things that are there. How does a person who's actually in the arts, how does that look redeemed in any way? It's a friend of mine who wrote a book called Visions of Vocation. His name's Stephen Garber, and he wrote this book, and in it he has a line that really gets me. He says, the artists take you there first. Here's what he meant by that. He said that ultimately what the arts do is it actually gives us a picture of either A, how the world is, or how the world should be. There's something that I don't know about you, but there are certain times when a song can take you into a place, can prepare your heart for a certain thing, or a story that's written in a certain way can begin to take your heart to a place that either longs for the world to be different or laments the way that the world is not the way that it should be. You know, longing and lament are huge attributes of our Father. So when there are times that things cause me to lament the way things are, I'm so thankful for that artist, that writer, to write something that actually engages my heart and makes me long for something more. Or even in a very serious sense, we've had in our church, we'll have times where in our membership classes we'll be talking about work. We spend a lot of time on this, and I'll just have people like raise their hand and say, okay, give me your job. What job do you do? How can we tie whatever your job is to an attribute of who God is? A certain attribute about who that makes up the nature of God. How do we tie what it is that you do with who it is that God is? We had one guy, he's like, well, I work for UPS and all I do is just throw boxes around. Help me with that, Pastor. And I said, well, just think about this. We love to talk about, first of all, there are people who are desperately waiting for certain things to arrive. You have no idea what those things are. There are people who are waiting in order for their lives to flourish in a certain way. There might be somebody who worked in a certain career field where they are desperately waiting for a certain thing to arrive. Even if you never get a chance to do what I call the Jesus juke at work, where you're like, you're talking about regular stuff and you find a way to like pivot to get them to corner them to tell them about Jesus, the Jesus juke. I remember a story of a guy who actually was working at a sunglass hut. And he was at a sunglass hut, and he's basically selling sunglasses, and folks show up. And one guy comes up and goes, "Man, these sunglasses are great." And the guy goes, "That's right, they are great. Isn't it great how sunglasses protect you from the hot, fiery rays of the sun? Wouldn't it be great if we found a way to protect us from the hot fires of hell?" That's not what we're talking about. That's ultimately, for a lot of people, they think my best way of actually looking like God and imaging God well at work is how well can I Jesus juke a conversation, put a track, I don't even know if they do those anymore, but put a track on their desk or find a way to like sidestep any conversation we're having to just talk about these issues of individual salvation. Definitely the Lord puts us in situations where that could happen. And it's not less than that, but it's so much more than that. How do I change the way that I do my job when I start thinking, man, I am imaging God well just in this attribute of who he is, just by doing this? So I talked to the guy and I said, we love to be able to extol the virtues of a God that says he's always on time. We love to extol the virtues of a God that says he gives you exactly, maybe not always what you want, but exactly what you need. He promises to fulfill your very need, so he shows up at the right time. Maybe not the time you thought, but he shows up at the right time and delivers what it is that you need. So when you are ensuring that boxes get there, you are imaging an attribute of who God is. You're showing, I serve a very punctual, you know, the church I grew up in, they used to sing a song called, "I Serve an On-Time God." And this is ultimately, this actually enlarges, it actually makes us really excited to work, because now it's not just how can I leverage my work in order to be able to do better recruiting at work, but it actually changes to say, how do I leverage my work so that I actually image the God that made me? And people go, man, you work in this way. There's great ways to have those conversations where people really want to talk about your work ethic and the way that you work and why you work. Why do you work this way? You know, there's some ways that you do things different from other people here. Why is that the case? Well, honestly, I do that because I really do believe I'm made in the image of a God that works this way. I truly do. Why do you work with such integrity? I'm not doing it just so I can be noticed. I'm not doing it just so that people can be so impressed with my integrity. I do this because I really do serve a God that works with integrity. So when we think through what it is then to ultimately be people that say, I so badly want to image God well, and I want to be able to paint and show this incredible picture of the kingdom that's coming, we do that through our work. And if we don't tie that well to gardening and being a guardian, here's what ends up happening. Almost every form of injustice is a function of a poor theology of work. Pick your injustice, and I'll show you how a poor theology of work is at the root, which ultimately is sin, and we know that, but oftentimes we only like naming certain sins. This is a huge one. Almost any injustice we can point out, we can point at. Any systemic injustice, yes, I'm using that word, this idea when there are broken systems anywhere, you do realize that when we talk about it like this, we see that Jesus came not just to redeem broken people, but broken systems. If there's a system that doesn't allow for things to flourish well, we're supposed to care. That's why God got mad at the Jews in Micah, because people were abusing systems, right? So if we know that, here's a perfect example of how work, a poor theology of work. And what I mean by a poor theology of work is a work that doesn't focus on the flourishing of others. It primarily focuses on the flourishing of you. I promise you that if you think that work is about you flourishing in some form or fashion, whether intentionally or not, you will be part and parcel of some form of injustice somewhere. You will be guilty of not doing what God has called us to do, and that is to do justice. Not to think about justice, not to pray about justice, not to cry about justice, but to actually do it, right? There's an intentionality there. So here's a huge example, I think, of one. If you ever were to be able to go over to
Certain parts of Africa, people will go and travel and go to what they call kind of the slave castles. So if you know this, like there would be huge parts of these castles where they would hold the Africans right before they would sell them off. And so either sometimes some of the Spaniards, some of the Portuguese would have some of these, some of the Dutch would hold some of these. And when you go, it's some of those things are very much intact. It can be a chilling experience. Because when you go, what you notice is you see certain castles have these incredibly ornately decorated chapels that are still there, intact. These chapels are amazing. Some of the chapels will even have some of the old meeting minutes there that you can read through. In this one particular chapel, this one particular slave castle, there's a chapel that's there, and you've got all these folks that actually built it because they're working, and underneath the chapel is a chamber. That chamber is where they would hold the cargo, hold many of the folks that had been kidnapped, waiting to be sent through South America, the Indies, and parts of America. And what was interesting is when you read the meeting minutes, here's what they'll read. People were singing a certain hymn, some of the same hymns we sing today. And all of a sudden, you would hear the wails and the screams of the folks that are below, screaming to be able to flourish, screaming to be able to thrive. And in the minutes, all it said was that the church that was meeting just began to sing louder. When you actually keep the great requirement, you don't use Jesus to hide from justice. When you actually are keeping the great requirement and you have a proper theology of work, things get turned upside down. You stop looking for a convenient way to appropriate parts of our theology in order to ignore the very humanity of our image bearers. So oftentimes I ask myself this: how loud am I singing to drown out the lack of flourishing of my neighbor? Because ultimately, that's not how it's going to look on the other side of eternity. That's not how it's going to look in the new heaven and the new earth. So if we're imaging that on any level, it's like, listen, if there's any place where people, anyone, is not, and they're not flourishing in any way, I mourn it, I grieve it, and I work in order to alleviate it. It's not going to be perfect. It's not going to happen overnight. It's not going to happen completely in our lifetime. But I work, and I spend every breath to my dying day, working in such a way that says, Lord, continue to make me a guardian. Continue to make me a gardener. Not so I can pat myself on the back, not so that I can proclaim it to the world, but so that I can actually image you well, bring you glory, so that people long and say, if that is what the new kingdom looks like, sign me up. And this is why the beauty of the gospel really brings us here, because when you really think about the fact that what Jesus does, Jesus comes working. Jesus comes working in such a way that says, "I not only do I work, not only do I give my life, this life that is so perfect that none of us could actually live, but then I die this death. There's no greater work than for me to be able to die this gruesome death on your behalf, and then obviously come up proving that my work was efficacious because my tomb is still empty. For him to do that kind of work, the kind of work that says, I'm going to show incredible mercy to those that don't deserve it. I'm going to bring, in many ways, the mercy of God actually doesn't bring us justice, the justice that we deserve. And the other thing that he does is when Jesus, if you remember what he said to his disciples, he says, even as the Father sent me, I send you. How was Jesus sent? Jesus was actually sent loving, advocating for justice, advocating for both individual justice, making our spiritual lives right with God, but also calling us to actually caring about each other in the same way. The scriptures have always been basically about gardening and guarding. And so when you think about work, when you think about what work is going to look like and what work should look like here, really be praying, Lord, what does it look like for me to start thinking like a gardener here? When I'm thinking about how I want to do business or how I want to work, what does it mean for me to think about guardian work? What does it mean for me to actually be broken over those things? I think it's an overwhelming thing when our vision begins to change and we start to see God as more than just, obviously I think no one here thinks this, but to see God as more than just this kind of cosmic Santa Claus here to give me versus a Lord that's here to actually empower me to work like him, to look like him, to love like him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, the ways that you continually show us yourself, the ways that you continually call us to ourselves, and God, the ways you remind us of the incredible work that not only you have done, but the work you've called us to. God, it looks so different for all of us here, but that recurring thread of what it means to walk humbly, to love mercy, and to do justice. Lord, let that inform how we choose a job, how we do our jobs. Lord, let it inform us in a way that says, Lord, we want to make your name famous by the way that we work. God, I pray that you would do this to your glory. God, I pray that you'd also give us a deep, holy discontentment, a holy discomfort for any ways in which we don't view work well and ways that we don't tie work to flourishing. Lord, I pray that our work would force us to see our neighbors differently. I pray that our work would force us to see our neighborhoods differently. God, I pray that our work would force us to see you differently. Pray these now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Yeah.